Thanks, Trish. Friends, church, it'd be great if you did open your Bibles up, if you have them with you, to Zechariah chapter 6. We do have a Bible on our church app as well, church. I hope you're learning that. If you're new or a guest here, let me repeat our welcome. It's great to have you with us. This is the point in our service where we stop and we have the Bible read, and then we think a bit about what it's saying to us. What we tend to do is work through the books of the Bible. There are 66 books within the Bible. And we work through them systematically to understand them in their context, to understand what they're saying to us today, what they said to their original hearers, and why that's relevant to us even thousands of years later. And we're going to do that not least here in the prophet of Zechariah, who we've been looking at for quite a few weeks now. Will you pray with me as we ask for God's help to understand his word? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us this morning by your Spirit, open this word up to us so that we might see what it means to love and trust and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that everything the scriptures say, everything that was written in the past was written for our benefit, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So show us that this morning, even in this ancient word, and we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. So church, let me ask you, what lies at the center of the church? What is the driving drumbeat of the gathered people of God? As we meet together this morning and celebrate our Thanksgiving and baptisms, what is the one truth that our Christian parents, that is every one of us, ought to be constantly pointing our children to? What lies at the heart of it all? And this simple yet profound truth is what we now see as we reach the very middle of the book of the prophet Zechariah. Now, I appreciate that there are many of us here in the room today for whom this is a brand new thing, opening up the prophet Zechariah, maybe even opening the Bible up. So let me just take a moment to remind us all of some of the context of what's going on here. That'll help us to understand this text now as we read it together. The first thing we need to be clear on is the history. And we need to be especially clear on the history because, like almost all of the Bible, this, what's recorded here, unlike other famous religious writings, this is a text that is deeply rooted in actual history. These are not just ideas for life, but things that really happened. So what has happened so far? Well, the story of the nation of Israel in the Bible is a famous one. Around 2000 BC, God promises to a man called Abraham that he will make him into a great nation and he will bless all the peoples of the world through him. Abraham's descendants travel down to Egypt, where they are enslaved for 400 years. Then they are rescued from their captivity under the leadership of Moses, who leads them all the way back to the land that God had promised them back in Abraham's day. And God also promises them that if they stay faithful to him, they can stay in the land and they will prosper. But he warns them that if they turn away from him, they will be punished. And of course, that's what they do. They turn away, every single one of them, from the lowliest servant to the king himself. And so God, as he promised he would, sends invading armies, culminating with the Babylonians, to defeat them, to destroy their holy temple, and to take the core of their peoples away into exile. And that's the historical context of what we're seeing here. It is the end of the exile in Babylon, and a new generation of Israelites are returning from the east once more into the land that God has promised. And as we've read through Zechariah, Zechariah has these visions and messages from God, we see that actually at this moment there is great hope. The first six chapters of Zechariah that we've read together have had eight visions that speak of an incredible future for Israel, far greater than what they were before, and with not just Jews, but also with Gentiles, that is non-Jews, amongst them. So we've had a vision, haven't we, of an overflowing but safe city. We've had this picture of a rebuilt temple. We saw sin and wrongdoing expelled from the land. And at the heart of it, in the central two visions, we saw a great king and a great high priest working together in perfect harmony. And as we read along, we began to see, didn't we, that this is not a literal promise of an actual city, but it is picture language. It is prophetic imagery that is really speaking about the church, that is to say, the multinational people of God that are the true fulfillment of those great promises to Abraham 4,000 years ago. And so we arrive at the passage just read to us a moment ago. Now, it is different, church, to what we've seen before, because this is not a vision anymore. This is Zechariah the prophet now receiving a direct word from God, and God has some instructions for him. So look with me at verse 10. Here's the instruction. Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Now, these four guys, all four of them are returning exiles. That little phrase, who have arrived from Babylon, actually comes at the end of the original Hebrew sentence here in Zechariah. So all four of them have brilliant names. Names are always very, very important in the Bible. And by looking at their names, we actually begin to learn more about what's going on. So, Heldai means a lifetime. Tobijah means God does me good. Jedidiah means God has known or God remembers. And Josiah means God supports or sustains. And so their names together speak to the fact that God has not forgotten his people. They have been a lifetime. They have been 70 years in Babylon. But he has sustained them. He has done them good, as he promised to do so. And he still remembers his promises. So the names, even the names, speak of a great hope for the future. But also, they hint back towards God's great saving acts of the past. So the language of God remembering, there's an echo there. Way back in the Exodus of the great rescue from Egypt, there's a brilliant moment right at the start where the people of Israel are in slavery and they're groaning, and then it says, but God remembered. He remembered his promises. He brought them to mind actively. And also, there's other hints here that we're meant to be thinking, not just of them returning from Babylon, but also of that original escape from Egypt. See, the exiles come out of Babylon, did you notice that? With silver and gold. And there's an echo there of the night when the Israelites came out of Egypt. And we're told then that they also came out with silver and gold that they had quite literally plundered from the Egyptians. So all of this is deliberately making us think of that past great saving act of God. And the intent is to fill us with a gentle but excited hope that the same thing is going to happen here as they return from Babylon. In fact, the silver and gold is now the most important part of the instruction that Zechariah is given by God. So verse 11, it says, take the silver and gold and make a crown, set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jozadak. Now, in the original Hebrew again, it's not just crown, it's crowns. So it means this ornate, beautiful thing, fit only for the most magnificent of kings. But here is the great surprise. It's the wrong guy that gets crowned. You see, if you'd have stopped and asked everyone in Jerusalem at that moment who should get crowned, they would have all agreed on one name, Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor, and he was descended from the great King David of Israel and now served as governor in Jerusalem. You see, the Persian Empire, which now ruled over Babylon and therefore over Israel, they would not allow their subject kingdoms to have kings. That's not going to help when you have an emperor. You don't have kings, so they have a governor instead. But everyone knew who Zerubbabel was. He was next in line for the throne. But the word of the Lord is clear. Take the silver and gold and make crowns and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jozadak. And we've just got to understand how amazing a thing this is. The role of high priest and king were almost always different. It was the ultimate separation of powers. The high priest's job was to intercede between man and God in the temple. And the king's job was to rule from his throne and represent the rule of God over the nation. But now it's the high priest who is crowned king. Bit like when the queen finally dies, and she will die at some point, won't she? You go to the coronation, and the Archbishop of Canterbury gets crowned. Just weird. But here, the two roles are brought together in the one man. Of course, those of us who have been reading through Zechariah, we're not totally surprised, are we? Because we've had a solid hint of this before. In the vision of chapter 4, if you remember, we saw the role of high priest and king come together. In that vision, they were pictured to us like two olive trees that provide this continual flow of oil into one grand lamp. And I know it's weird, right? But it's a vision. And there were other hints, weren't there? Chapter 3, where the high priest Joshua, do you remember that, was given titles that only the king should really have. But now there is no more guessing. Take the silver and gold, make crowns, and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jozadak. And Zechariah is told he must actually do this. No, they're not just words, so they actually do this. So he says, get the returning exiles to actually make this crown and actually set it on the head of the high priest. It's one big, real-life, multimedia, if you like, demonstration of what God is going to do. And as he carries out this incredible coronation, Zechariah has to speak words to Josiah. So verse 12, tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. And again, those of us who've been reading through Zechariah together at church, all this language we've already seen. So for example, he, this priest-crowned king, is the branch. And we saw together that the promise of the branch is a promise from a little bit earlier, before the exile, in the prophet Isaiah, of a new king in the line of the great King David. A fresh start, but still in continuity with what came before. The branch. See, I've just planted a few lemon trees at home, put them in my back garden. They have been sitting in pots for far too long. I daren't tell you how long they've been in the pots. But finally, a few weeks back, I put them into the ground. And we've tried to look after them. I've mulched them properly, and I've watered them the right amount and given them the citrus growth and all that kind of stuff. Gotta tell you, the original trees, not looking so great. But what's fascinating is that on one of them, there is this whole new branch that's growing out. And it's green and fresh, and it already has that lemony smell to it. I'm sure it does. I can just tell. And that's the image here in this language of the branch, a fresh new start, but from the old original root. A new king in the right line, but now a better king. And verse 13, he will build the temple. And again, it's nothing new, is it? We saw this back in the first half of Zechariah. The first eight visions are really all about, aren't they? They're really all about the building of the new temple, which of course we saw is symbolic of the church, the gathered people of God, the place where God lives by his Spirit. Not a building made out of bricks and stone, but made out of people. And people from all over the world. You want to know what this temple looks like? Just look around the room. That's what the temple looks like. It's the people that God gathers from all around the world. Again, everything here, images and promises we've seen time and time again already in Zechariah. But now we see that the one that will make all this happen, the one it all hangs upon, is the high priest Joshua, crowned king and clothed in majesty as he sits on the throne and unites the roles of priest and king. And at this point, we do need to stop, don't we, and see exactly what is going on. For this is far bigger than an elaborate but slightly strange ceremony carried out in Jerusalem around the year 520 BC. This is far bigger than that. No doubt, Zechariah carried out his instructions perfectly. They held a service, maybe amongst the building site that was the temple in Jerusalem, not yet fully constructed again, but part of this massive restoration project that the Jews were undertaking as life got back to some semblance of normality after the devastation of the Babylonian invasion. As they stood there, among the foundations, maybe a wall half built over here, maybe a colonnade in progress over there, as they stood there, what they were doing was pointing to something far, far greater. And the ceremony, of course, is a wonderful promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be anything but that. It's God's clear commitment to his people to restore the throne of King David and the priesthood together. God's rule and God's meeting with his people coming together in one person, Joshua. And the name Joshua is no accident. In the original Hebrew, it's the word Yeshua. In the Greek of the New Testament, it's written as Jesus, and today our English translations render it as Jesus. We might as well translate it here in Zechariah as Jesus the High Priest. Now, the New Testament, you'll not be surprised to know, that later part of the Bible written after Jesus came, it makes much of this great truth. So for example, one example for you, the writer to the Hebrews, he writes a letter to Christians, followers of Jesus, who used to be Jews. So they're familiar with all this temple and the priests and the king stuff. In his letter, he explains how the priests in the temple could only really do the work if they themselves were perfect, if they always got it right. But of course, they weren't and they couldn't. But then he writes this, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, if you're taking notes. Now, the point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true temple set up by the Lord, not by mere humans. He's talking about Jesus. Not Jesus, not just a high priest, the perfect high priest, but the one who sits at the right hand of the throne of majesty, the priest who is also king. And then he goes on to explain how Christ, the great royal high priest, went and offered the ultimate sacrifice to do away with all the sin of his people. One sacrifice made once for all. He is, of course, talking about Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus' own sacrifice of himself to take the punishment that all of us deserve for the way that we, just like the people of Israel long ago, we live in the world God has given us, and yet we've turned away from him, the true and living God, either by ignoring him or making it up for ourselves or worshiping false gods and idols. And yet, in great mercy, in amazing love for us, comes Jesus, the great king who is also the great high priest, and he offers up himself as a perfect sacrifice in our place. And as he does that, it's as though he's building the temple of God. Because we, church, are now the temple. Not the building, not the bricks around you, but we, the people, all those of us who turn to and trust the great priest king Jesus. We are the temple of God that the priest king builds. Now, I wonder if Zechariah knew exactly what he was foreshadowing as he carried out this strange coronation. I wonder what these returning exiles from Babylon made of it all. Well, whatever it was they made of it at the time, God was clear that they needed to remember it. This wasn't just one of many coronations, one amongst many similar ceremonies. There was something very special, unique about this one. Look how the message continues. Look at verse 14 with me, friends. The crowns will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen. That's Joshua. He's had a name change there. If you want to know why, ask me afterwards. We don't have time now. Son of Zephaniah. As a memorial in the temple of the Lord. So, the ornate crown needs to stay in the temple. A bit like a prize exhibit in a museum. Sort of like going, I wonder if you've been to see the crown jewels in the Tower of London, that kind of thing, the highlight of everything there. And the wording right now is really interesting as well. That language of memorial, something to make the returning exiles remember, something for them to keep thinking about. The language of memorial is very important in the Bible. It's one of those rarely used words that when it actually arrives, you pay attention to. You see it in a very few places. You do see it in the Passover meal at the Exodus, Exodus 12, 14, when the Israelites were instructed to always remember God's great rescue of them from Egypt. It's used again, church, we saw this last year, it's used again in Joshua 4, verse 7, when the Israelites finally arrive at the banks of the Jordan, cross over the Jordan River as it's held back by God's great power, and then, do you remember what they do on the other side of the Jordan, church? They build a pile of stones, and they're told that it is a memorial, same word. And again, it's for them to remember how God has safely brought them into the land promised to Abraham. So the memorial word used at these two great moments where we see God's great saving power for his people. And now it's used here. But rather than pointing them back to a great act of God in the past, it points them forward. Which again is fascinating because surely if there was going to be another memorial at this point, it should also look back. It should look back now to the return from exile. Because surely that is worth remembering as well. Especially because, you know, it is a memorial for these men who have returned from Babylon. But no, says God through Zechariah. No, the ornate crown does not point backwards to what God has done in the past, but it points forward to something that God will do in the future. And the point of this is clear, you see. God's great saving work is not complete yet. As the exiles return from Babylon and begin to rebuild the city and the temple, we are nowhere near God's great saving work from being completed. Nowhere near. That is something in the future yet to come. And from that day on, these returning exiles could go to the temple as it gets built around them and see the crown. God's promise that something bigger and better was coming. God's promise that one day a man called Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, would be priest and king. God's promise that the promised priest-king would be the one to truly build the temple. God's promise that his future people would be more than just Jews, but made out of every nation of the earth. See, that's what's going on in verse 15 when it says, those who are far away will come and help build the temple of the Lord. The crown in the temple was there to be a constant reminder of God's promise that the future Joshua, the future Jesus, same name, same word, would be the one to truly rescue his people, a rescue greater than the exodus from Egypt or the return from exile in Babylon. Because, of course, that's what his name means. The name Joshua, Jesus, means God saves. And so the crown was to stay in the temple as a reminder of God's great promise, which Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, and everyone else could trust in. And you see, that's what they're called to do, to trust in this promise. God himself says as much right at the end here. Now, our English translations have the end of verse 15. I think we had it read for us a moment ago. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. But actually, probably a more accurate translation, literally rendered from the Hebrew, is, this will happen if you diligently listen to the word of the Lord your God. That's how the original reads. Diligently listen to the word of the Lord your God. Now, what is the word of the Lord they need to carefully listen to? Well, surely it's the word of the Lord that's just been spoken to them. It's the promise of a Joshua yet to come. Joshua, the high priest who is king. That's the promise. And here's what they need to do. They don't need to be good. It's not about obeying a law. It's about listening to and trusting that promise. Well, what about today? It's now 2,500 years since these prophetic words were written down. More importantly, it's almost 2,000 years since they were fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus himself. So, church, what does this all mean for us today? Well, I think verse 14 holds the key. It's as important today as it was then. The crown as memorial. I have this sneaking suspicion. I think this might be the most important verse of the whole book of Zechariah. You see, the word memorial is the Hebrew word Zechariah. It's actually the same root letters as the name Zechariah. The name Zechariah means a memorial from God. And the word Zechariah itself comes at one point in this whole book. So the whole book of Zechariah really comes down to this one great promise. God will send the high priest that is the king. And everything else in the book is the elaboration of that promise. Everything that's come before has set the promise up. Everything that we look at afterwards, church, will be what this king is like, what his rule will be like. The people of Zechariah's day were told to look forward to his coming as priest and king, and we're now to look back upon his coming as priest and king. It is the heart of our Christian faith. Indeed, we ought to stop calling this book Zechariah. We ought to start calling it God's memorial. That's why we're reading it, church. It's for us. Now, I asked at the beginning, what lies at the center of the church? What is the driving drumbeat of the gathered people of God? Well, here it is. The crown as memorial. The great symbol of Jesus as priest and king, both priest and king together. There is nothing more important for us. Now, of course, we no longer gather in a physical temple. We are the temple. But the memorial, the remembrance, remains. in our heart, at our heart, we need to cling to and place our hope in this truth. The same truth that those returning exiles of Zechariah's day were told to hold on to. Jesus, the great priest and king. So, Thanksgiving and baptism, parents, will you do this? Often you want a verse, don't you, for your kids, for their special day. Here's this verse, Zechariah 6, verse 14. The crown given as memorial. Teach these young ones about Jesus, their priest and king. Teach them with your words and your lives that there is no greater thing to live for, because nobody has done more for them than Jesus, their priest and king. And church, as we gather together as the temple of God, whether we meet in our Sunday services, as our growth groups get together during the week, as we bump into each other at the cafe or whatever it may be, what will be the heart of all that we do? Our passage today shows us there can be no other thing. There never has been any other thing for the people of God than Joshua, Jesus, high priest and king. So let's commit together to doing just that, to always be remembering and pointing each other to Jesus. Let's pray. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial, as a Zechariah in the temple of the Lord. Father, thank you for this great reminder, this great Zechariah from Zechariah, of what lies at the heart of our Christian faith. Jesus himself, King and High Priest, the one who rules and the one who intercedes for us, so that we may have the relationship to you opened up again. We thank you for him. And we ask that we, all of us together, would make him the core of who we are as we gather together as your temple. Help us to remind one another of him. Help us to encourage one another to turn to him. Help us to always listen to your word and trust it about him. Make each one of us live for and remember him, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great priest king, in whose wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen.